Well, if you've got a Bible with you tonight, please do turn back to the book of James and chapter 1. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's page 1011. Just while you're doing that, let me just say it's been lovely to be back with you today, to be able to share God's word with you. And we do trust that God will be with you and blessing you this week, particularly as you have a holiday club, and we'll be praying for you in that. Well, as we come and look at this passage, let me just pray briefly as we do so. Father, thank you that this passage tells us that when we have stood the test, that we will receive the crown of life, which you promised to those who love him. Thank you that as we gather as your people this evening, we have a great promise of what lies ahead. But in the meantime, as we lie in between this first and second coming of Christ, Father, we need your spirit strengthening. We need the life-giving authority and grace and truth of your word. And we pray that as we come again this evening to taste and see that you are good, to revel in your gospel, to be strengthened as we face the trials and challenges and struggles that lie ahead, that, Father, you would equip us and strengthen us this evening. Father, help us from your word. Help us as we encourage one another afterwards, Father, that all things will enable us to persevere and to keep going for this crown of life which lies ahead. We look to you and ask those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across this scenario just a little while ago. Imagine that you have had a little baby born, whether that's a child or maybe a grandchild. They're just born, and for 5 minutes, you're given a script of what is going to come up in that child's life. And you're not only given the script, you get to make edits. You see the whole script and you can take out whatever you want. And as you begin reading through the script, you read that your child will find it a bit of a challenge to learn when they are young. Reading, which will come easily for some kids, is going to turn out to be a real struggle for yours. In secondary school, your teenager is going to make a really great circle of friends. And then one of them, very sadly, will die of cancer. After school, you read that they will go into university, but while there, they'll be involved in a car crash and they'll need major surgery and go through a difficult period of depression as a result. A few years later, after university, your child will get a great job, but then a few years on, they'll be made redundant when the company gets into difficulty. You read that your child or your grandchild will get married, but then they will face the grief of separation. You get that script and you have 5 minutes to edit it. What would you change? John Ortberg, the Christian writer who shared that scenario, said, well, you'd want to take out all the stuff that would cause them pain, wouldn't you? Those would be the kind of things that you would go through and sort of edit out. He said, we're called now a generation of helicopter parents, because as parents, we are constantly hovering over our child's life and constantly trying to step into it, or whether it's their education or their relationships or their sports life or whatever it is, but to make sure that nobody is mistreating them, nobody is disappointing them. He said, we want our children, our grandchildren, to know one unobstructed success after another. But he says, if we could do that, if we could wave our magic wand, if we could delete every failure, every setback, are we sure that would be such a great idea for them? Would it mean that our child or our grandchild would grow up to be a better or a stronger or a more generous person? And he asks the question, is it possible actually we need adversity, we need those setbacks, maybe even the toughest things we go through, to really enable us to mature and to grow? And I think really that's the argument that James is making here at the beginning of this letter, the argument we started to tap into this morning, that we need trials, they're good for us, because God does some of his best work in the wilderness. The toughest times are the times when growth happens, when we mature. Well, this evening we're going to go and have a look at verses 5 to 18 and move on into the rest of the chapter. And I don't know whether, as Dan read it for us, it felt like a little bit of a pick and mix selection of different things. I'm sure some of you have enjoyed going to pick and mix and getting your cola bottles or your little flying saucers or your blackjacks or whatever it is. But at a pick and mix, the joy is that you take a little bit of everything, isn't it? And you have a whole series of different things. Is James just a bit like that? He's been talking about trials. And then in verse 5 to 8, he seems to go and talk about wisdom. Then he talks about being rich and poor, verses 9 to 11. Verse 13, he moves on to temptation and those kind of things. And then finally in verse 17 and 18, a little bit of truth about God's character and his actions. Is James just a bit sort of all over the place with this? A bit of a butterfly brain. Some of us are like this, aren't we? My wife is a little bit like this, thinking about one thing one moment and then about something somewhere else. Is that just how James thinks and writes and speaks? Or actually, is there a little bit of a link through this section? Well, I think verse 12 helps us a little bit because it shows us the subject of trials hasn't vanished from the picture. It's still there. It's still in his mind. He talks about us remaining steadfast under trial. And I think in many ways, the backdrop of all of this section is the issue of trials. It's still about how we should face trial. And all of these issues, wisdom and wealth and temptation and God's goodness, are important factors as we do that. So that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at those four areas, especially in the context of trials. So firstly then, wisdom as we face trials. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, trials don't automatically lead to spiritual maturity, do they? They bring the opportunity for that to happen, but it's not automatic. What can soften one person can harden another. Just picture with me some butter and some cheddar cheese that have been left out after a nice picnic in your back garden during the summer. Now, it's not a normal British picnic at all. It's been warm, it's been sunny, it's been dry, and the sun is beating down and the butter and the cheese have been left out. And what happens to the two of those? Well, I'm no expert, but I think what happens is that the butter melts and the cheese gets hard. And the trials that we have do one or the other. As we face the heat of a trial, we either melt and soften or we harden. And if we're going to respond to trials well, if we're going to have our hearts softened and melted, then we need wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs tells us that it begins with the fear of the Lord. In essence, wisdom says God knows best. God knows best. That is wisdom. Not my way, not what I think, but God knows best. And we need that attitude if we're going to face trials well. If we want to see God at work in trial, we need wisdom. We need a God perspective on them. Because often trials show up just how little we do understand God and his ways, how confused and helpless we are, and how quick we are to turn from him. And James says, look, as you face trials, go to God with that. Let him approach God. And what is God's attitude as we approach him? Well, the attitude is not, look, you've got everything you need, just get on with it. Now, look at the lavish grace that there is in this verse 5. He gives generously to all. He gives without reproach, without finding fault. And the summary is, it will be given to you. Trials draw us back to God. Trials show our need for God. Sam Albury has written a great commentary on James, and he puts it nicely this way. Trials in the Christian life are not times where we're supposed to know exactly what we're to do, where our training is supposed to kick in. We're supposed to feel we need divine help. That's really helpful for us. And this generous response from God shows that's exactly it. He wants us to come. He wants us to realize we can't cope. We need him. And when we ask for wisdom, it's helpful just to get a handle on what that means. It doesn't mean that suddenly I know exactly what I should do in this situation. I know exactly the decisions I need to take. I now understand everything. Everything is clear to me. I now suddenly understand exactly what God is doing. I now understand why my pregnancy didn't work out, or why my best friend is terminally ill at the moment, or why God isn't fixing my problem. We don't get that kind of insight. Wisdom doesn't mean God tells me what everything is all about. But wisdom is learning to trust God. Wisdom is learning to lean into God and to recognize that he knows best. So we can be needy in our trial, dependent in our trial. We can go to God, we can ask for help, because that's what he wants us to do, not to cope on our own, but to go to him. But there's a bit of a problem here in these verses, and the problem really is verse 6 and 7. And the problem is this: but let him ask in faith with no doubting, For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I don't know how you read verse 6 and 7, but it feels a pretty difficult verse to deal with, doesn't it? If I doubt, then there's no answer. Does that mean then when we go to God, we need to be 100% confident of every answer when we pray? I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I've ever prayed with that kind of certainty and that kind of confidence. There's always doubt, isn't there? Do you remember the way that the man who came to Jesus about his son, who was possessed by an impure spirit in Mark 9, do you remember? Jesus challenged him and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, isn't that the way that faith always works? I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that our normal response? I don't think James is saying here, we need to squeeze all the doubt away out of our mind. I don't think that's quite what he's saying. He's using doubt in a more specific way than that. Notice in verse 8, he describes the doubter. The doubter is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. One of the big things of James as he goes through this letter is he presses for gospel reality. He presses for authentic Christianity, not just Christian in name only, not just saying, yes, I'm a Christian, but those being empty words, but he presses for genuine faith, for real faith. And throughout the letter, he shows us what that means. And genuine faith is not double-minded. It is not somebody hedging their bets. It is not somebody saying, I'm going to go God's way and I'm going to go towards God when that works. And if that doesn't, if it doesn't really fit with what I want, then I'm going to go a different way. That's the kind of person he's speaking about here. It's not, I'm going to go God's way when I like it, and then if I don't really like it, I'm going to go another way. It's not, I'm going to go God's way on Sunday, and then I'll really go my way on Monday to Saturday. That is the double-minded, the one who has multiple options. The double-minded, they don't believe God's ways will necessarily and always be the best. And when we're like that, we're like the waves of the sea. We're blown around. There's this instability that he talks about here. We'll just go wherever the wind is blowing, wherever things seem to be best for me. There's no stability. If it feels best to ditch God's way, then I'll follow the crowd and do that instead. Well, James wants to focus in on all of us and say, look, you need to be single-minded in dependence upon God. We need to let our relationship with God drive and shape everything we do. For Christianity not to be a matter of convenience for us, but to be a matter of dependency on God. And trials really show where we're at. Trials reveal if we're single-minded for Christ, even with our questions and our doubts, or double-minded, we'll have a bit of Jesus and then we'll have a bit of something else, if something else works better for me. So first of all, as we face trials, we need wisdom to face them. Secondly, in verses 9 to 11, let's think about wealth and trials. Now, let me read 9 to 11 again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's just see what's clear here in these verses to begin with. James is saying, look, all of you, whether you're rich or poor, whether you are have or have not, take pride in your position, boast in your position. If you're poor, take pride in your high position, your exaltation. If you're wealthy, take pride in your low position, your humiliation. What's his point here? Well, his point is that whatever our bank balance is, that shouldn't define us. And net wealth is not the key performance indicator of our lives. The humble believer who has nothing much in this world has a high position. We're exalted. We have a high position today if we belong to Christ. We're royalty. We are God's children. This gathering is more significant than Prime Minister's questions on a Wednesday when the people of God gather together because we belong to him. If that's us today, we have got it made. We have everything we want, however wealthy we are in this world's eyes. Our wealth is not what should define us. Our salary band, our pension, the size of our house, that's all fading. That's all going. That doesn't last. It's a flower that is one day here and one day is gone. He's saying, look, don't put confidence in what you own. To the rich, he's saying, take pride in your humiliation. And I think what he means is, look, recognize that the gospel doesn't care whether you are bankrupt or whether you're a billionaire. Your wealth makes no difference to the kingdom. God doesn't look to that tonight at someone like a Bill Gates or a Mark Zuckerberg or whoever it is and think, look, great, I must get them into the kingdom. They have got so many funds, they've got so many resources, they'll be so great to have in the kingdom. No, it's not a matter of money, is it? Nobody buys their way into the kingdom. Everybody needs to come as a beggar. Everybody comes with nothing. The gospel reduces all of us down to that same basic level. We're all beggars who need a handout from God. Well, how does this dovetail in with trials? Why does he mention this here? Well, maybe two different ways, maybe two reasons why James mentions money here. Firstly, lack of money can be a major trial, can't it? Lack of money can be a major trial. It's a pressure point for some of us. And part of the struggle is that perhaps we look at others who've got more and just feel, well, this isn't fair, is it? Why is God blessing them and not blessing me? Perhaps there's a temptation to envy or maybe bitterness that you can't afford what others can. Maybe you wish that the end of the month wasn't quite so tight for you. Perhaps you feel looked down on. Well, James says, don't forget your high position. Yes, you may not have much in this world's eyes, but you've got something just so much more valuable than that because you belong to Christ. Take pride in your high position. But also, secondly, lots of money, and his burden here seems to focus on the rich, lots of money might be something we put our trust in. As we face trial, money might be a place we go to and trust. And James's point is that money doesn't last. You might have a few more resources that will enable you to cope a bit easier if there's a crash in the economy. You might have some funds available so that if there's a real downturn, you could last if you lost your job for a few months. But wealth fades quickly, doesn't it? Don't trust it. He's saying, don't put your hope in it. Don't put your confidence there. All the money in the world doesn't insure you against some of the trials that we face. Probably the most difficult trials we face are not insured by the wealth we have. He's saying, look, don't depend on your resources to buy your way out of the problem. So we need wisdom as we face trials. There's this interaction of wealth and trials. And then thirdly, temptation and trials. We're going to come back to verse 12 at the end, but let me move on into verse 13 and 15 and temptation. Temptation and testing are really closely related together. They're the same underlying word. So there's a really close link between them. And in fact, some have argued that verse 13 could equally read, let no one say when he is tested, I'm being tempted by God. That's certainly a possible translation. But here's the issue, really, as we think about temptation. God's purpose for trials is spiritual growth. We've been saying that all day. But instead of responding that way, instead of responding by seeking greater maturity, we can make trials an excuse for sin. That is our temptation. One writer puts it this way. James' concern is to help his readers resist the temptation that comes alongside with the trial. The temptation that comes along at the same time as the trial that maybe God has led us into. Those temptations come through the devil, the world, and the flesh. And particularly here, I think it's the flesh that James is focused on. He speaks here about each person, verse 14, being enticed by his own evil desire. And that's a disposition that we all have, that we run away from God, that we get hooked into. That opportunity to turn away from God in the midst of trial. And worst of all, to blame God for it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Putting the blame at God's door. That tendency to blame God, that's all very Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Those of you who know your Bibles, do you remember when Adam and Eve are in the garden, when they are tempted, when they take the fruit, and when they get confronted by God? What do they want to do? Well, when they're confronted by God, they want to blame the circumstances. So Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames the woman, and even more than that, do you remember how Adam speaks? He says, it's the woman you put here with me. God, it's actually your fault that this has all happened. If you hadn't have brought Eve alongside, this would never have taken place. And that's our deep-rooted default position, that we don't come clean and say when we have sinned, it was me, but we blame the circumstances, we blame the trial, And we even blame God for making us a certain way. So trials are God's invitation to maturity. He does his best work in the wilderness, but one of the things trials will do is expose our hearts. Expose what our hearts are like. We'll expose the idols that we love to go to, or expose the things that we're addicted to. That's not God tempting us. That is us being exposed. Now, James is really brutal, isn't he, about the damage of giving in to evil desires. What does he say, verse 14 and 15? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Friends, there's no free sin tonight. There's no free sin. There's no sin that we don't need to worry quite so much about. Sin kills. Sin is deadly. James is just straightforward about that. John Owen, the Puritan, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's as simple as that. There can never be a truce with sin. It is deadly for us. So as we think particularly about these times of trial, where does this bite for us? Well, what we mustn't do is we mustn't make trials an excuse for sin. We're so prone to do that, aren't we? To make trials an excuse for sin. I can't help being so angry with my kids because of all that went wrong today. Or I can't help grumbling today because I've just been so lonely. We make our trials an excuse. The situations we're in, that you see, they don't lead us into sin, but it's our evil desires. That's what James is saying here. They lead us. The situations reveal what is in our hearts already. They don't create it. They might bring it to the surface. They can expose what's in our hearts. But they do not make us sin. That is what lies within. The big problem is not what is out there. My big problem and your big problem is what's in here. That's our big issue. So we mustn't make trials an excuse for sin. And then we must fight the tendency to blame God. It's one of the horrible things about sin, really, that having sinned, we find it so difficult to repent and so easy to feel self-pity. As I've dealt with people over the last few years, people who've ended up in messy situations, have sinned in ways that they shouldn't have done and have got themselves into difficulty, nearly always I find that people are wrestling with a sense of being a victim and full of self-pity. And drawing them to repentance is really difficult. This is all of our temptation to make God the problem and not us. It's no wonder James has to say in verse 16, "Look, don't be deceived," because that's what we do. We're all living under this deception that we would do things better if God made things better for us. We would have performed better if only God had just changed the circumstances. If God would just rearrange the deck chairs of my life, then things would be so much easier. And maybe this evening, you and I have just got to come clean with God and say, "Look, God, I've been blaming you. Some of my reactions to some of the toughest things I've been facing, I've been blaming you. I've let trials and difficulties suck me into angry patterns or into bitterness. Some of the things I've been addicted to for comfort and have been going to. The things I've been, maybe I've been eating too much or watching unhealthy stuff, or I stay isolated from others, or I just grumble persistently, or I shame my children or my wife or my husband." And all the time I've said, "Well, that's okay, God. I know it's not perfect, but that's okay because you've just made life so hard." Perhaps tonight we need to repent over some sin where we've just been giving ourselves a free pass. So trials and temptation, let's come finally to think about God's goodness and trials. God's goodness. Because if God doesn't tempt us, what does God do? What does God do as trials are taking place? Well, it's there in these last few verses. And in summary, he's good to us and he's good all the time. You know, when we're stuck in a trial, we can get spiritually disorientated, can't we? We can kind of lose our perspective, lose our focus. Everything is kind of out of sync, out of balance. Nothing is in proportion. A bit like the mirrors you used to get at the old fairgrounds, which distorted everything. You know, you'd walk into the mirrors and you'd look 2 foot tall and 6 feet wide. Or if that's already your shape, you'd look 6 feet tall and 2 feet wide, you know, whatever it was. And James is trying to get us to see the real picture here. He's trying to get us back into focus. It's not that God tempts us. No, God is good, and God is good all the time. Look, verse 17, every good and perfect gift, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. God is good all the time. He's the Father of lights. It's almost like he's saying, look, day or night, just look up. Remember, this is the God who made the sun, he made the moon, he put the stars in place. Those things are always true. He's always the creator. He's keeping it all going. And he gives these good and perfect gifts. You're going through trials, says James. You're going through difficulties, yes, but you've still got a pension in your bank account every month. You still get a salary arriving. You've been feeling unwell, but then your grandkids are getting on well at school at the moment. Or your fence keeps blowing down, yes, but your friend has been really kind to you recently, haven't they? Alongside the trial, where are those moments, those drops of mercy that are coming along that we tend to be blind to and tend to forget? We sometimes can only see our difficulty. I was talking to a lady in our church the other week whose husband had sadly fallen over and broken his hip. Fortunately, I had a little bit of family experience in what to do when somebody has broken their hip, as I gave a little bit of counsel to her. But one of the things she said to me was at the end of that first week, I've just seen so much of the goodness of God this week. She has a little book where she writes down the things that she's really thankful to God for. And so many different ways in which she could record the way that God had been kind, even in the midst of the trial of her husband breaking his hip. See, there's that kind of kindness going on all the time. And God doesn't change. God doesn't change. There's no variation or shadow due to change. The shadows move, don't they, as the sun moves around. But God isn't like that. God isn't good to you one day and not good the next. God doesn't wake up and have a bad day, does he? He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed and think, I'm not really going to be kind to them today. He's good all the time. He doesn't change. He's always good. And James really sort of nails this in verse 18 by saying, look, remember your salvation. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, look, he chose you. God doesn't fall in and out of love with you. God doesn't wake up one day and think, oh, what on earth did I do choosing them for my family? I really made a mistake when I thought about them. Now, that's not how God feels. He set his love on us, and he always will do. Whether he's sending us through difficulty or pleasant things, his love for us doesn't change. He gave us new birth. He brought us forth. We've got the radical work of his Spirit living inside us, transforming us. This evening, whatever difficulty you are facing, whatever you're going through, you can't have your salvation taken away. You can't lose that new birth. You can't stop being his child. He will never stop owning you. And you're a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Who you are now is a pledge of what's to come and what lies ahead. Christ in his resurrection, as we've been singing, was the great first fruits. But we are now part of that new creation. And so God has started a good work. He started a good work in us. He's extending that out to the whole universe so that one day the whole world will be put back together and no more bad headlines. No more bad headlines. Trials will only be a past memory one day. Trials will have finished. We'll mature and we won't need trials anymore. So what's his word to us? His word to us is, don't be so fixated on the trial that you lose sight of God. Don't be so taken up with the difficulty that you forget his love, that you forget that you're rescued, and that he's always good. And you know, even the trial that he's causing you to go through, that is one of his good and perfect gifts to you. He never sends you a bad gift, does he? I don't know whether you've ever had a bad gift. Sometimes you get a bad gift, don't you, at a birthday or Christmas. Maybe some of you younger ones, it's a new Xbox game and it really isn't as good as you hoped it was going to be. Or you get a book and you know from the cover, you're never going to read this book. Or you get crochet pyjamas from your mother-in-law and you know you're never, ever going to wear them. Whatever it might be. I've not had those, just to be clear. But God never messes it up, does he? He's never made a single mistake with anything in your life, has he? He's never put a foot wrong. He's never made a single mistake with anything in your life. Every gift he sends is perfect, and that means even your current trial, the thing that he's sending, even that is one of those perfect gifts, perfectly shaped and fitted for you, for your situation. He couldn't have designed it more perfectly and more precisely to make you look more like Jesus. He could have made life simpler, but not to make you look more like Christ. It's the perfect gift, just what you need. So what have we seen? Well, we've seen that trials expose our need for God. They expose our need for his wisdom and to lean into him. Trials expose our false trusts, the things that we go to instead of God, to wealth, for example. Trials expose our tendency to blame God for our sin, our tendency to excuse our sin. But trials must also be seen in light of the unchanging and unshakable goodness of God. Trials are never the whole story, but his goodness to you always is. And we need to keep pressing those things in. We need to keep encouraging each other in those things. In this week to come, encourage one another in the knowledge that God is good to us and good all the time. But one last thing as we come to an end, just from verse 12. One last sip of gospel medicine for us to take as we cope with trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The life that we're running is a bit of a marathon, isn't it? It's not a sprint, it's a marathon, it's a long distance race. And when a runner gets to the end of the marathon, they get a medal, don't they? Everybody gets a medal for completing the race. And for nearly everybody who runs a marathon, it's not about trying to win, it's about reaching the end. And we're all running. We're all just trying to keep going, trying to put one foot in front of the other. But there will be a moment when we can stop, when we can stop running, when we break through the finish line and break the tape. When we'll have persevered to the end, when the things that weigh down our hearts now will all have been finished. So as someone has nicely put it, on that day, the only thing weighing us down will be the crown of life. That will be the only burden we have to bear on that day. You see, there's victory coming. There's an end goal. And how do we persevere and keep going? We'll have a look at the picture up on the screen. This came from the end of the London Marathon earlier this year. I'm sure you recognise the two guys there, David Wyeth in the black and Matthew Rees, who helped him to the end of the race. You see, there's the picture, isn't it, as we keep going. It's not us keeping ourselves going. It's him holding us up, isn't it? And it's him getting us to the end of the line. As we face our trials, as we seek to persevere, we've got someone to lean on today. We've got someone to look to. We've got someone who will make sure that we get over the line. So he's for you tonight. He's for you. He's your constant companion. And the great news about the Lord is that he's not just kind of there at the finish line, cheering us on, there is our kind of great cheerleader on the side, but he's running with you. He's running next to you. He's running and keeping you going. And then one day he will also be the one who presents you with a medal. He'll be the one who puts the crown on your head at the end. And our calling, well, to keep leaning on him and to keep looking to him and to day by day and week by week, keep walking with him. To keep putting one foot in front of the next as we trust him and lean into him. And he'll be with us in that. He's not going to abandon us. He's the one enabling us to persevere and the one who'll keep us going. Let me pray that God will seal that to us and keep us going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that as we face the difficulties of this life, as they are difficulties and struggles that draw us back to you, because we so easily become self-dependent, we so easily become self-reliant. Father, as they expose all the places that we go to put our trust and hope and confidence in rather than yourself, as they expose the fact, Lord, that our hearts are so bent away from you, that we so tend to blame you and so tend to excuse our sin, we thank you that, Lord, even as our hearts are exposed, we know that in the gospel, there is a deep assurance of the good Father who loves us and keeps pursuing us in his goodness and his grace, who has sent his Son for us, who has won us and drawn us to himself, who's brought us into the family, and is the one who enables us to keep going. And Lord, as we lean into you this week, Lord, as we put our trust and confidence in you, as we know that you're the one who walks alongside us, even as we walk the journey of this life, that there is an end goal. There is a day coming when trials will be past, and our memory of them will just be faded, because the glory of that day to come will just outstrip it by so much. Father, sustain us in a broken world. Sustain us in the midst of broken lives, not just our own, but the lives we see around us. Lord, keep us looking to your goodness. Keep us knowing that if we were sat with you today, we would not change one single thing about the way our life looks, because it is perfectly fitted for what we need. Father, but keep us trusting you. Keep us displaying that Christ alone is glorious and worth it and the centerpiece of our lives. Father, we come to you and offer ourselves in faith and trust again, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.